We'd like to wish a happy Mother's Day to all those that are mothers in our audience. There are some cards just outside the door to be signed for those that are bereaved and also ill. Last Friday, Sister Daisy Ride passed away, and her funeral service will be held Tuesday, the 14th, at 2:30 in the afternoon at Rose Hills Hillside Chapter, and that's Gate 17, and Brother Burton Brown will have that service. And this information should be put out on the grapevine, and you might, those of you that are on our telephone grapevine, you might look around the room and see who you have to call that are here, and you can notify them in person, and those that you don't see here, please call on the grapevine. Brother and Sister Monroe will be meeting with the Johnsons and with the class in Spokane, Washington this coming weekend. Would we like to send love with them? And let's also send our love back to Albuquerque Ecclesia with Tim. And I see Mark is here from Oregon. Let's send our love to the Portland class and to the other classes that are here today. Michael just handed me a letter, and I'm going to read it to you. Dear brethren, loving greetings in his dear name. I owe all of you an apology for being so late in thanking you for my goodbye luncheon on Easter Sunday. I was overwhelmed with surprise as I brought my lunch that day because Sister Jackie Lamell called me the day before to see if I planned to be down to meeting all day. I said yes. She said that the class wanted to say goodbye to me as I thought that there might be coffee and cake served. The buffet was out of this world. The tables were so beautiful. I remember it always. My joy in receiving the book from you with your photos and messages is constant every time that I look at it. By the way, there is room for those of you who were unable to donate a photo at that time. I would appreciate them very much. I have reservations for July 4th convention, and the LA class will always be my class. May our Heavenly Father continue to keep each one of you close to Him. Warmest Christian love, Sister Adine Foss. My dad was operated, Brother Lamell Sr., operated on last Friday, and the doctor put in an entire hip. And he's recuperating at Cedars-Sinai Hospital, and he's kind of amazed the nurses there that he's made such a quick recovery. He sends his love to all of you. Thank you. And let's send our love to all of those who are ill, sick, and bereaved in all of the classes. We received this letter. Dear brethren of the Los Angeles class, on behalf of the entire Wojcik family, we wish to convey our sincere thanks for the many thoughts, prayers, and flowers that were given at the passing of our mother, Sister Ellie Wojcik. It is comforting to know that at times like these, we have the Christian love and fellowship of our brethren and the knowledge of our Lord's divine plan. Christian love in our Redeemer's name, the Wojcik family, Russell, Janice, Jeffrey, and Renee. For those of you that are attending the Asilomar Convention, we have this information. Sister Blong wants us all to know that Asilomar registration will not be at the usual Ocean View room of the administration building, but will be in the lobby of Viewpoint, the second building on the left as you come through the main gate. Sister Blong has recently been advised of the change and hasn't been able to include the information with the confirmations she has sent out earlier. She hopes to have signs directed to us, directing us. Next Sunday morning, our services will begin in this auditorium at 11:15 with our Hebrews study led by Brother Brown. At 1:30, we'll have our fifth volume study led by Brother Nakora. And at 3 o'clock, Brother Brown will be the speaker, and his subject will be the Day of the Lord. One further announcement. 2 weeks from now, there will be no meetings at all in this auditorium because of the Asilomar Convention. 3 weeks from now, we'll be down to 2 meetings. There will not be a 3 o'clock meeting. We'll be down to our 2 meeting schedule. We're happy to have Brother Tim Thomason of the Albuquerque Ecclesia speak to us once again. And his subject is cheerful and patient. Cheerful and patient. Brother Tim.
Well, dear friends, it's indeed good to be here today. Good to see more this afternoon. Some more familiar faces that we have not seen in some time. It's always a great joy to be with the brethren, especially those who you have known and loved for so long. One thing I failed to mention this morning, I would like to say at this time, I did talk to my mother yesterday on the phone. I wanted to get the Mother's Day greetings in before I left home. And she wanted to be remembered to all the brethren here in Los Angeles that she knows, that Sister Agnes Scrapes. And she informed us that they had made their reservations to attend the Asilomar Convention, and they're looking forward to being in the Asilomar and seeing all of you who will be there also. Just to repeat what I said this morning, the Albuquerque class sends its love and greetings to all of you. We're up to 22 now, but we will be losing Bobbin and Nicole to your area in the near future. But the Humphreys from Oklahoma City are relocating in Albuquerque, and that's a nice addition to our class. In James, the first chapter, verses 2 to 4, we find some very familiar words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, Wilson's Diglot reads, various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Greek word for fall means to fall into something that is all around us, that is to light among or upon, to be surrounded with. In this scripture, James is saying, consider a joy when you are surrounded with trials. Perhaps James was thinking of our Lord's words when he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now the Apostle Paul was a prime example of such an attitude and disposition. His feelings were expressed by the following words. Paul said, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Here is the secret of divine sufficiency. To come to the end of our rope, so to speak, and when we reach this place, not to ask for sympathy because of our hard situation or treatment, for we should recognize these things as the very conditions of our blessing and turn from them to God and find in them a claim upon Him. To this, Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Two things could be noted in these citations. One, we are to be joyful in our troubles and difficulties. We should take pleasure in them and consider them as necessary to our development. It is not unusual that we experience these things since our Master partook of the same. Indeed, we should be concerned if this were not the case. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." The second point I'd like to emphasize is the reason for the suffering, for the trials and the persecution. The scriptures referred to, plus several others, tell us that we should rejoice when we experience these things for Christ's sake. We do not rejoice because of any of our own foolishness or self-inflicted ordeals. True, the latter may serve as valuable lessons for us, and we should profit from them. Yes, experience is often the best teacher. But only persecutions and difficulties for righteousness' sake should be counted as joy. Even these are not actually pleasant or happy things. Yet we are told to consider them as such. Out of bitter can come sweet. If we apply these exhortations, we should be optimists in the true sense of the word. We will always look for the bright side of things. Winston Churchill once said that an optimist sees an opportunity in every calamity, but a pessimist sees a calamity in every opportunity. Someone has defined a pessimist as a person who takes life with a grain of salt. Also, there's a story about two pessimists who met at the grocery store. Instead of shaking hands, they just shook their heads. Brethren, what is our outlook on life? Do we look for opportunities in our reversals and distresses? Can we say with the Apostle Paul that none of these things move me? Can we offer this response to trials and difficulties we encounter on our job, in our home, in our ecclesia, or elsewhere? As we study the life of Paul, we find a wonderful paradox. Bonds, afflictions, tribulations, imprisonment, sufferings of all kinds, even death. Yet he looked forward to it with joy. How irrational it seems when judged by ordinary worldly standards. Having suffering and pain, and finding joy in it. Returning to the words of James, we find that the trying of our faith is for a good reason. It is necessary because when rightly exercised, our faith produces patience. The word patience signifies cheerful endurance, constancy, or patient continuance. Rotherham translates James 1, 3, and 4 as follows, taking note that the proving of your faith worketh out endurance, but let your endurance have mature work, that ye may be mature and complete, in nothing coming short. If our faith stands the trial, it will work out in our character this patient endurance. On the other hand, if we do not attain to this development, it will mean that our faith has not stood the test satisfactorily and that we are not fit for the kingdom. It would seem apparent, therefore, that anyone who supposes that Christian maturity is something to be gotten suddenly is mistaken. It's not the sort of thing that you get in an injection or by taking a pill. The step of repentance from sin and justification is only the beginning and not the end of the Christian way. The next step is consecration of ourselves and our all to God. But this too is far from the end. Not only must we go on to the attainment of faith, self-control, meekness, and love, but having attained all these, we must patiently endure. We must run with patience the race set before us. Now, I know about a year ago this area was prepping itself for the Olympics. And the Olympics was on the mind of Californians and Americans across the country. And you probably heard a lot about the various Olympic activities. I would like to suggest that the Christian's race might be likened to the marathon run. As you're probably aware, this is a strenuous and grueling 26-mile run. It is a painful test of physical conditioning, endurance, and patience. The origin of the race dates back to 490 BC. At that time, the city-state of Athens saw its warriors, some 9,000 strong, march to meet the invading Persians. It was a bleak march. The Athenians and their allies were outnumbered by the Persians 10-1. But on the plain of Marathon, where the armies collided, the Greeks launched a furious attack, which broke the foe and won the day. As the Persians ran for their ships, the Greek military leader called for the famed Athenian runner, Pheidippides, to carry the news to the Agora in Athens, where a distraught populace awaited word on the battle. And no doubt you've heard the story. Athens lay 40 kilometers, about 25 miles southwest of Marathon. Pheidippides, who had taken part in the battle that day, shed his armor, stripping to loincloth to set his face toward the westerly sun, he began to run. What happened to his body on that torturous run can only be conjectured. No camera recorded the event. No pathologist report exists. But it is almost certain that Pheidippides ran himself to death. Pacing along the rocky land, uphill and down, he began to draw deeply upon his body's energies reserves. His heart, normally pumping 5 liters of blood per minute, could have raced to a 30-liter per minute rate. His respiratory rate soared as his lungs fought to expel the enormous quantities of carbon dioxide carried to them by the blood. His muscles, exhausting every available molecule of oxygen began to pour acid wastes into the bloodstream. Muscle aches gave way to raw pain. It grew in intensity, searing through him like molten iron. Every cell cried, yet he forced himself to run on, spurred by the message of the incredible Athenian victory. He had been running almost 3 hours. Ahead lay the Acropolis. A great throng waited in fear and expectation as the word was passed that a runner approached. Pheidippides, his mouth parched, his lungs heaving, his feet bleeding, staggered toward the Athenian elders and blurted out his message, "Rejoice, we conquer." 1,000 arms reached toward him as he fell exhausted, but his heart, deprived of oxygen and insulted by his body's lethal level of lactic acid, began to beat wildly, and Pheidippides died. Once the Christian starts his journey, he must strip himself of every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with perseverance the race that is set before him. In a literal sense, weight can refer to excess flesh produced by eating rich foods, which the trained runner will not allow. And it could also refer to the extra clothing worn by some. Figuratively speaking, it can mean those things that he carries which can slow him down. Sin is likened to a flowing garment which tangles the legs, or that which distracts or diverts him from the course. In the Christian race, there are weights. To list the things that hinder might sound unduly severe, for they would include for some things that are innocent in themselves and might not interfere with others in their race. Generally speaking, however, we would suggest that they might include the following: too much attention to earthly things, and a lack of enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit, a love of ease and the refusal of the flesh to sacrifice or endure hardness, pride, self-indulgence, hatred, bitterness, envy, jealousy, and the mixing of truth and error. As long as the runner is standing still and doing nothing, the weights are scarcely noticeable. But let him begin to run in earnest, and the excess baggage and the clinging garments will make their presence known. It is then that the Christian realizes how much of a deterrent these weights are, and the necessity for casting them off becomes ever more obvious if he desires to progress. It is interesting to note in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that the article "the" precedes the word "sin" in several translations. The verse then reads as follows: "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." Perhaps this implies that there is one sin common to our holding back or slackening our perseverance. Taking into consideration the context of Hebrews 12:1, it would seem logical that the sin referred to here is a lack of faith. The theme of the entire preceding chapter is that faith is the basis of everything we hope for. It is also the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, the writer in Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, we are in error when we lay our faith aside. Faith is the victory which overcomes the world. And many examples of victorious faith are mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Looking at Hebrews 12:1 a bit closer, we find some other significant points. This verse tells us to lay aside the weights and the sin. Rotherham's translation says, stripping off every encumbrance and the easily entangling sin. This adds more force to the illustration and seems to be closer to the thought intended. Strong's Concordance translates the word lay as a casting off. It says that the word usually denotes separation, departure, cessation, completion, or reversal. Thus we see that there should be a complete separation and departure from the encumbrances and the sin that entangle us. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. The word dissipation gives us a thought of wasteful expenditure and idle or harmful diversion. We are engaged in a difficult and sometimes painful race. There is a necessity for vigilance, for perseverance, and for singleness of purpose. It is a life work, a long battle against a mighty foe entrenched in our flesh. The powers without are strong indeed, but the civil war within is probably the most to be dreaded. If we become in any measure intoxicated with the spirit of the world, if we give way to self-gratification, materialism, love of ease, a little self-indulgence of any of the old dispositions, even a little, how great is the peril to which we are exposed. If we are to lay aside or separate ourselves from encumbrances, what is it that we should seize or take hold of? Paul tells us, fight, or as the margin suggests, struggle, agonize in the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Earlier in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul had been telling the brethren to flee from a pursuit of material wealth and riches. In verse 9, he declared that they will be rich. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But, O man of God, flee from these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It has been said that some people wreck their health to get riches, then spend their wealth trying to recover their health. The new creature should cast off the things that have but temporary satisfaction and seize upon those things that will enable him to inherit lasting life. Our Master's life was the supreme example. That he requires us to do so is evident by his teachings. We remember his instruction, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stripping ourselves from anything that bogs us down will better enable us to run our race with perseverance. A dictionary definition indicates that perseverance means to persist in anything undertaken, to maintain a purpose in spite of difficulties or obstacles, to continue steadfastly. Runners in this Christian race often begin in joyous devotion. But for some, the early vision fades. The race is long. Obstacles block the way. They notice the diversions at the side. Their strength gives out, and the race slows to a walk. It may even end before the finish line has been crossed. Hence, without patient endurance, the new creature would be ill-equipped to sustain the pain and to overcome the obstacles of the journey. His hope and confidence must remain strong. Paul says he should rejoice in hope. Furthermore, he writes, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Jesus taught the necessity of having patience when he said, in your patience possess ye your souls. Wilson's Dialogue translates this as follows. By your patient endurance, preserve your lives. Our faith and our trust in the Lord and His promises should be so strong, so unwavering, that they will far more than counterbalance the opposition of the world, of Satan's servants, and of our own sinful nature. So strong should be our faith and our Father's love and care that all these opposing forces will be recognized and rejoiced in as God's travel agencies in assisting us to successfully complete our journey. Viewing our trials from this standpoint, we can indeed rejoice and possess our souls, our lives, as new creatures, even amidst tribulation, with tearful endurance. How important this grace is seen to be in light of God's Word. But we must remember that the endurance must be cheerful. We cannot suppose that our Heavenly Father would be pleased with His children, even if they endured affliction, but if they did so in an impatient, dissatisfied, or unhappy frame of mind. Those who have kept the Lord's word of patient endurance, who have sought from Him the wisdom from on high, which James says is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy of entreatment, full of mercy and of good fruits, have learned that He has a due time in which His purposes shall be accomplished, and they are willing to abide His time patiently, knowing that it is best. They have learned that God's plans, like lilies white, unfold. We must not tear the close-shut leaves apart. Time will reveal the hidden heart of gold. How often have we, amidst pain, struggles, distress, desired or even attempted to cut short the discipline and be delivered. Yet how short-sighted is this action? How do we know that even one of these pains could be spared? The far-sighted, perfect love that seeks the perfection of its object does not weakly hide from present, passing suffering. Our Heavenly Father's love is too true to be weak. And because He loves His children, He chastises them that they may be partakers of His holiness. With this end in view, He spares not for their crying. Made perfect through sufferings as their Master and forerunner was, the sons of God are instructed in obedience and brought to glory through much tribulation. We can see a reason for the Lord's arrangement that we should have our trial as Jesus had His, under an evil environment where sin and suffering abound, that we might not only have the quality of character that He had, but have them rooted, grounded, and established. And that all this should be demonstrated by our cheerful endurance of whatever our Heavenly Father permits us to encounter along the way. In the case of Jesus and the early church, the persecution came largely from their brethren according to the flesh, from the Jews. And since then, all the way down the gospel age, the tribulations of the church have come in part from brethren according to the Spirit. As we witness the trials of the church members today, we find that many of them result from their experiences with one another. Indeed, the most severe trials seem to be of this nature: divisions, harsh words, pride, narrow-mindedness, a woeful lack of love for one another sometimes occur even today. The Apostle Paul was critical of the church at Corinth because of its strife and divisions. You recall his words to the Corinthians. He said, "Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" To the Galatians, Paul expanded the list of works of the flesh. He included idolatry, hatred, wrath, resentments, and others, and then repeated what he had said before: "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." What applied to the early church is equally, if not more, applicable to us today. The conditions of the call are the same, regardless of time. However, we at this end of the age have the benefit of increased light and knowledge. This in turn adds to our responsibility and to our accountability. The church should not be wasting its time and energy in fighting among itself. Rather, it should utilize these resources in obtaining its objective and in assisting the fellow members to do the same. Now, in Albuquerque, where the air is clear, we have hummingbirds. And I don't know if they survive in this environment. I know Michael and Annette have a feeder. I witnessed once, sitting in the bus's back porch, something that struck my mind and reminded me of some of the fighting that I've seen within the ranks of the Bible students over the years. I was watching these hummingbirds drink at a feeder that had been put out for the hummingbirds. And several of these little birds were attempting to drink from the same bottle. But instead of sharing the wealth, they would fight each other and try to keep the other guy from eating. Now, while they were off in their corner fighting each other, guess what happened? A small bee flew in and quickly consumed the food. Had the hummingbirds not been so busy fighting among themselves, they would have seen their foe slip in and take the food. Had they banded together, it would have been a simple matter to chase that little bee away. But instead, they lost what was rightfully theirs because of their failure to cooperate with one another and to unite together in resisting their common enemy. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But, I think we know the first part very well, but the second part is significant also. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. The church members are on trial to see how much they are casting off the works of the flesh and to what extent they are developing the fruit of the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father is the all-wise judge. He is watching from his station in the heavens to see how well we follow the rules of the race. In the ancient Grecian games, certain rewards were given to those who endured successfully the trial of their skill, of their prowess, and of their physical endurance. The reward given was usually a crown or wreath of laurel. That crown was valuable, not so much in itself, but especially as an outward token of appreciation of superior merit. The fact that it was evergreen would suggest to the Christian that our reward as overcomers will be a lasting reward, an eternal one. James wrote, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." To this add the words of the Revelator, "Be thou faithful unto death, that is, to the end of the race, and I will give thee a crown of life." Yes, our marathon ends in death too. But a crown of life awaits us if we are faithful. Rejoice, brethren, with the Lord's help, we shall endure cheerfully and patiently.
Like we humans, our hummingbirds have apparently gotten used to the smog. May we cheerfully endure our trials and difficulties, realizing that they are shaping and molding us according to God's will.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity of being together, of studying thy word, and of reading those things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Help us to stay close to thee in all of life's affairs. in the hustle and bustle of our daily activities. Help us never to lose sight of our real purpose in life, and help us to run patiently, cheerfully to the end, that we may receive that reward that thou hast promised, not for any selfish gain or selfish reasons, but because of our desire to serve thee and to be a part of that bride class which will help bless and restore the world of mankind. We thank thee for our many blessings. We ask that thou forgive us for anything done or said amiss. Cleanse us from our secret faults. Sustain each one of us. Help those not present of thy little flock the world over. We pray for thy kingdom to come when all men shall know thee and serve thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.